A Call to Worship, an exposition of Psalm 24. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 15th, 2009.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together before we move into our Bible study tonight. Father, I thank you for your presence and grace. I pray your blessing on the study of your word tonight. I pray that you grant to us the ability to hear, that you grant to us a longing to make application of the truth, to seek to live out the truth, that we might be the kind of people that you desire us to be. A people who live, a people who speak, a people who believe the gospel. Father, my prayer is that you would be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. It's one of my favorite quotes. It's from Vance Havner, and he said, "Why is it the average Baptist church begins worship at 11 o'clock sharp and ends at 12 o'clock dull? Why is it? And is that really necessary? Does it have to happen?" I think he's right, because that's typically who we are. I was visiting Sunday with someone who had to tell me that she had a friend that went to a Pentecostal church, and when asked why she didn't go to the Baptist church, she said, "Because they're boring." So that's kind of who we are. That's kind of what we're known for. But great numbers of folks say they don't go to church because they find it boring. Even church members are upset sometimes because the worship service just wasn't excited enough for them. We know that one of the characteristics of the postmodern world is that people are far more interested in experience than they are in truth. What they really look for, what they long for, is to have some kind of experience. They're long on experience and short on truth. Modern folks want to feel something. But how do we respond to that? If that's what the culture is, if the culture is longing for a feeling, if the culture is longing for experience, then how do we in the church respond to that? Do we bring the mentality that says, well, we need to give the customer what they want? Do we look at it and say, if that's really what they need, then let's give it to them. So let's take the sermon and take those hymns and let's set those aside. And let's just do a variety show. Let's have a variety show complete with skits and death-defying stunts and anything that will excite the crowd. Is that the way we ought to respond? It seems some think so. I know Southern Baptist churches that have had full-blown circus acts for Sunday evening worship. I know others that have hired professional wrestlers to come in and teach the staff how to have a grudge match on a Sunday night and get people out to watch the pastor and another staff member in the wrestling ring. I know others that take the approach to say, well, what you really need to do is you need to hire the folks from Disney to come in and design a children's church for you. Let them design a children's program complete with sets and music and all kinds of things. There's even a church in Arkansas, a Southern Baptist church, that has a confetti fire engine baptistry, so that whenever they baptize a child, it shoots this cannon off and confetti goes every way and sirens and lights and so forth. There's a few years ago, one of the non-denominational churches here in Tulsa had a radio announcement bragging about their new children's building that has a complete European village in it, and your kids will actually want to go to church. The question is, are they going to church? Is that what they're going to experience? Are they going together with the people of God to worship God? Or are they going to have their fancy tickled? Are they going somewhere to have a good feeling? Are they going somewhere to have some excitement? Are they going somewhere to have some joy? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to having joy and excitement at church. I'm not opposed to adopting methods that will communicate to the culture and to the world in which we live. The issue is, what are we excited about? That is the key underlying issue. What is it that excites us? What is it that thrills our soul? I'm convinced of this. If you talk to anyone who has encountered the true and living God, they'll say it was anything but boring. If you talk to Moses and say, Moses, what was it like that day when you were out tending sheep and you followed some that wandered off and you saw that bush that burned but was not consumed? What was that whole thing like? I don't think you'll say, it just didn't do it for me. It was just kind of boring. I don't think that would be his response. I think if you ask Isaiah, what was it like that day that you went to the temple when King Uzziah died and you saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple and there was smoke and the cherubim flew back and forth and they shouted at one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What was that like? I don't think his response would be, it's kind of boring. I don't think that Isaiah would say, you know, it was okay, but the music just didn't grab me. I don't think that would be his response at all. Isaiah saw the Lord in all his glory, and what was the result? Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm becoming unraveled. I'm disintegrating. I'm falling apart because he saw God in his holiness and his glory, and that caused him to see himself as he really was. And he was anything but bored. I don't believe that our services have to be dry as dust in order to be worshipful. I don't believe it has to be stiff and formal. But at the same time, excitement and zeal without truth is not worship either. Years ago, I heard a pastor talking about a friend of his that was new to the faith. He had recently come to faith in Christ, and they had attended a service, a large gathering of Christians of all different denominations, and like most of those end up becoming, it had more of a charismatic flavor to it, and the crowd got worked up, and there was a lot of shouting, and there was a lot of excitement, and there was a lot of stuff going on, and there was a feeling in the room. There was no denying that. And another man turned to this new believer and he said, what did you think of the service? Did you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit? And the new believer just looked at him kind of puzzled and said, no. And he said, you didn't feel that room? You didn't feel the... He said, oh, I felt that. You ask if I felt the Holy Spirit. This is a new believer. And he says, well, how do you know it wasn't the Holy Spirit? And he says, well, because, you know, I used to lay money on the horses at the Santa Anita racetrack, and it was the same feeling in that room I used to get when I put money on a horse, and I don't think that was the Holy Spirit. Boy, new to the faith, but he had a better understanding than those who were this seasoned saints. I don't think it's wrong to have emotion. I don't think it's wrong to be excited. I don't think it's wrong to have emotion in the service. But excitement and emotion without truth isn't worship either. It's trying to find the balance. I think the answer is when we put God up front and center in our worship. I think the way that we move toward the kind of service that is filled with both heat and light, that is filled with emotion and passion and truth, is that we put God center stage in what we do. And that He is the focus of why we've gathered. See, I think that it's becoming a revolutionary concept in today's culture to say that worship is really about God and not us. Because most people in today's world evaluate worship on the basis of what did it do for me? What did it do to me? What did I experience? And I'm going to judge the worship service based on that. Rather than, was God pleased with what the church did when the church gathered today? Because worship is about Him and not about us. That we have succeeded in worship when we leave and say, I think God was pleased with what happened today. I think God was pleased with what was said today. I think God was pleased with what was sung today in the worship service. Isn't that what we find? That when God is pleased, He comes in His glory and we just bask in His glory. That's what worship is supposed to be. How do we do that? How do we move that direction? What should be our focus, and what is it that should thrill our souls in genuine worship? For some answers, we turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is a brief psalm, and I just want to walk through it. There's only 10 verses. This is another of David's psalms. There's a lot of debate about what's the context for Psalm 24. There are different theories about what was the context of the writing of it. It's about the King of Glory. It's a Psalm of David, but what specifically is it related to? Some have suggested that it was written to commemorate the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Others suggest that it was a recognition of some great victory or battle, that David had led the troops and they had a great victory. And as a result of that victory and coming back to Jerusalem, this psalm was written for them to sing as they came back in triumph. Some say it was written as part of a ceremony in the temple. I don't know. None of us do. We do not know the circumstance around the writing, but we do know something I think that's unique about it. When the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity, they discovered that the Babylonians worshipped their God in a different way every day. And they focused on a different God every day. And they would have special songs related to that. And so the Jews decided they needed to honor their king and honor him a different way each day and sing certain things each day that were unique to that day to point out a unique aspect of the character of their God. And so during the captivity, during the exiles, the Jews would sing on Sunday, on the first day of the week, Psalm 24. They would sing every Sunday, the 24th Psalm, because it was recognition of God as their glorious King. Now, here's why I bring it up. Think about that for a moment. It became their tradition that on every Sunday, the first day of the week, they sang these words. Look at them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Why do I want to emphasize that's what they sang on Sunday? Because that means on Palm Sunday, as they waved palm branches and shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the priests were in Jerusalem in the temple, and they were singing, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, as the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem. It's a wonderful psalm, a wonderful expression of worship. As we walk through it, here's what I think we learn. Genuine worship celebrates God's person and his glorious acts. When we gather to worship, what do we gather to do? We gather to look back, to remember, to think, to dwell, to consider who God is and what God has done. That's what worship is about. That's why hymns for worship ought to center on one of those two things: who God is, his character, or what God has done, not us and how we feel or what we think, but rather be God-centered. In worship, we praise God for who he is and what he's done. Three things I want us to note. First, note in verses 1 and 2. Genuine worship pays homage to God as the sovereign creator and the unquestioned Lord. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. There's a great temptation for us to think of God in terms of an ethnic deity or a tribal deity. We're not careful. The Jews, I think, were guilty of this in the Old Testament age. They thought of God as their God, and then the Babylonians had their God, and the Philistines had their God, and all the different peoples had their God, and he was an ethnic God. He was a tribal deity. And I think we too often think in the same terms. What's clear in the Scripture is God's too big to be a territorial God. He's too big to be a tribal deity. He is the God of the whole earth. He is the God of all of creation. He is the one true and living God. The problem is we make him too small and we think of him in insignificant terms. The whole earth is his and all who live in it. Everything belongs to God as his right of creation. You ever heard anyone say that the earth belongs to Satan? You ever heard that? I've heard it a lot, especially living in this town. Because you hear it a lot from charismatics. You hear it a lot from Word of Faith people. And they go something like this. You know, God gave to Adam dominion on the earth. And so that means he gave Adam the earth to be lord over it. And then when he sinned, Adam turned around and gave it to the devil. And so the devil has the earth now. Well, the only thing wrong with that interpretation is that it's wrong. Other than that, there's not a problem with it. Nowhere in the Scripture will you find that God gave the earth to anybody. In fact, you find the opposite. It's still his. When he gave man dominion, he didn't say, it's yours, do with it as you will. Man was always a steward. Man was always responsible to treat it with respect and to walk in obedience and to understand his role as a steward, a caretaker for what God has entrusted to him. But God never relinquished control. God never gave the deed of it to anyone. The earth is his and all that live in it. We're told that he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the rivers of the waters. These words imply that something that is fixed and settled, something that cannot be shaken, because it is the work of our great God. Some try to make something of the use of the word sea and rivers as if they're rooted in Babylonian cosmology, or as if it's tied up with the way the Babylonians or the pagans looked at the world. No, it's rooted in the sound biblical theology. Seas and waters are symbolic of turmoil and chaos. The biblical writer is saying that God has established peace and order in the midst of chaos. Because he's sovereignly in control of all things. As the one who created everything, as the one who oversees everything, as the one that holds all things together by the power of his might, it underscores the power of God. It underscores the fact that he is sovereign. It underscores the fact that he is in control, that nothing is beyond his reign. Nothing is outside of his control. See, again, it's critical that whenever we do theology, whenever we consider what does the Scripture say about this, or what does the Scripture reveal about God in this way, and when we come to a conclusion to ask ourselves, so what? If that's true, then what? And if we believe that God is sovereign, then that means he's in control. And he's in control of what? Everything. And you know, there are some times it's easy to believe that, and there are other times it's really hard to believe that. If the balance in the bank account's good, if the job is secure, if the family's healthy, it's easy to believe God is sovereign. And we say, God's such a good God. He's in control. And thank God for that. But he's also in control when the doctor looks you in the eye and says, it is cancer. And we'll see what can be done. God's still sovereign. And he's still good. And he's still in control. Tuesday morning at 1 o'clock, the pager went off. I'm back on call for the next couple of weeks with the police department. And so 1 o'clock Tuesday morning, I get a call And when I called the dispatcher, they said, we need you to go help an officer with a DOA. And I said, okay, do you know any information? They said, all we know is it's a 19-year-old female. Well, I got to a home where there was absolute chaos and anger and hurt. But do you know God is still sovereign? Even when your 19-year-old daughter is laying in the floor, gone, and there's not a rhyme or reason for it, and it doesn't make sense, and it makes you angry, and you're hurt, and you're confused, none of that changes who God is. He's still in control, and He's still good. But sometimes it's harder to believe that in that circumstance. And what the writer of the psalm is saying, what David is getting at, is it doesn't make any difference how chaotic the world is around you. It doesn't make any difference how much the waters churn. It doesn't make any difference how hard the wind blows or how unsteady or how uncertain things seem. God has established it. It's firm. It isn't going anywhere until He says it goes somewhere. He's sovereign. And so when we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, and when we want to embrace the sovereignty of God, that means we must embrace it in the good and the bad, in the joyful and the hurtful, in all circumstances. And we have to learn to worship Him because of who He is, not because of where we are. Genuine worship recognizes that God is in control. And we worship Him and we praise Him because He is the sovereign Creator and He is the unquestioned Lord. When we begin to put God up front and central as the God who brings peace and stability to chaos, a God who's not threatened by turmoil, then those seeking refuge and those who need encouragement will find themselves drawn to Him. We must preach and live and worship in such a way that we communicate with absolute clarity that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is more than a doctrinal concept that we trot out on difficult days, but it's a living, vibrant truth in which we glory every single day. That's where real, genuine, passionate worship begins. When God is up front and center as sovereign Creator and unquestioned Lord. Second, in verse 3 down through verse 6, genuine worship glories in God, the gracious Savior of His people. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God, the face of the God of Jacob. This harkens back to Psalm 15. This God whom we gather to worship is no earthly monarch whose presence would be awe-inspiring enough. It is the thrice holy God. It is the God that Isaiah saw on the cherubim cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is the most holy thing there is in all the world. The one the cherubim worship is the God that we gather to worship. And the psalmist asks an important question. Who would dare enter His presence? When he says, who would ascend to the hill of the Lord and all that, that basically comes down to that. Who would dare enter His presence? If God is holy, as He is described, if He is the most holy thing there is in all the universe, then who would have the nerve to enter His presence? What happened to Isaiah when he entered His presence? He fell before Him and quaked and said, "Woe's me." That's a term of judgment. Isaiah said, "I'm dying." He said, I'm falling apart. Literally, he said, "I'm coming unraveled because I'm in the presence of God. I'm in the presence of that which is holy, and I am not holy." Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Now think about that. Take note of what the psalmist says is required of those who will stand in God's presence. It's a person who has two distinguishing marks. First, he has clean hands and a pure heart. That means he is a person who's holy inside and out. Such a person is consistently holy, both in word and deed. That's the first characteristic or quality. Second, and does not lift up his soul to idols, refers to one who consistently and faithfully worships God and Him alone. So who is it who would dare stand in the presence of the Lord? That person who is holy inside and out, and that person who consistently and only worships God. Now, are there any of you here tonight? If these are requirements, we're all in trouble. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't do that for 5 minutes. We can't be holy inside and out and only worship God all the time. So what do we do? Well, look at verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In fact, you really need to start at verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. If we're really going to understand verses 3 through 6, we need to start at verse 6 and go backwards. Here's what I mean by that. Those who seek God are those who are vindicated by God, their Savior. We're not saved because we kept the law. We're not saved because of our works. We're saved by grace and grace alone. Those are the ones who are blessed by God. Because God's gracious provision, they are delivered. This gracious deliverance by our God results in clean hands and a pure heart, which worships God consistently. Genuine worship demands that we see ourselves as we are. That means that we understand that we are hopeless rebels, alienated, estranged, and excluded from fellowship with God. But by His grace, we're brought near, and thus we're able to worship with clean hands and a pure heart. Not because our hands are clean and our hearts are pure, but because we're in Christ, whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure. And in Christ we stand in the presence of our God. So that we sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Hopeless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We understand that our God is a gracious Savior. Because He is worthy of our worship. Because He is our sovereign Creator and unquestioned Lord, He is worthy of our worship. And finally, verse 7 down through verse 10. Genuine worship bows before God, our glorious conquering King. The last picture is that of the return of a triumphant king as his subjects gather to welcome him home. It's the picture of a people who are enamored with the glory of their king. Picture of worship as it's meant to be. with great excitement and great joy. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You ever watch people at ball games? You ever watch people because some skinny runt who's been standing on the sideline the whole game trots out and kicks a ball through the uprights, everybody screams and jumps up and down and goes crazy? But we can't seem to work up any emotion when we gather to worship the God who is. That it doesn't seem to excite our soul. We can't get excited about the God who created everything that is. The God who found us dead in trespass and sin. The God who gave His own Son to die in our place. The God who breathed life into us and gave us life eternal and life abundant. If that does not excite us, if that does not thrill our soul, and yet upbeat music does, there's something wrong. Something desperately wrong. And when that happens, I think we have to start by looking in here, into our own heart, into our own soul, and say, why is it the worship of God does not excite me? Why is it I don't long for that time when we gather? See, it's too easy to say, well, it's because the music isn't what it ought to be. It's because the preaching isn't what it ought to be. It's because the other people in the pews don't do. Now, I have to ask myself, do I come with a sense of absolute thrill and wonder because of who God is? Because of what He's done. If that's not enough to thrill my soul, then the problem's in here. It's not out there. The problem's in my lack of understanding who I've come to worship and why I've come. Worship doesn't have to end at 12 o'clock dull. It doesn't have to be dry and formal. But let's make sure that we're excited about something that's worth being excited about. Let's make sure that we're rejoicing over something worth rejoicing over. Our God is worthy of our worship. Our God is worthy of our praise. Because He's our Creator, He's our Savior, and He's our King. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Take your prayer sheet and let's consider some things before we conclude our time together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.